I'm sure everybody's read ahead, and so they probably have a boatload of questions that they're going to ask, so that's good. We are in Habakkuk. Some people call it Habakkuk. I'm not going to, you know, split hairs with pronunciation. So if you're used to Habakkuk, fine. If you're used to Habakkuk, that's fine too. So I think I'll just stick with Habakkuk, and I'll probably flip-flop throughout the whole thing here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you thankful that you have allowed us to enter into your presence on any day of any week. Lord, we can come before you. We don't need an invitation. We don't need an appointment. We are always welcome to come before you and lay our hearts bare before you. We thank you, Lord, for this interesting time in which we live. We are saddened, Lord, with all of the deaths that have gone on and all of the people that have suffered through this virus. And it gives us opportunity, Lord, to lift people up in prayer, people that we don't even know. We can come before your throne and just intercede on the behalf of those who are ill. I pray, Father, that your hand of protection would be upon the health workers as they try to comfort and tend to those who are ill. And I pray for those who are self-quarantined at home that are having this sickness as well as they suffer the unknown. And we just lift them up to you. But we ask, Lord, that you would use this opportunity to bring multitudes into your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would be a ready vessel to give a word of encouragement, to share you, our hope, with others. I pray, Father, that we would be studied up since we have the time now. We can get into the scriptures and we can just go over those pet doctrines that we've been wanting to study, whatsoever they may be. And now we have opportunity to do so. I pray, Father, that we would wisely use the time that you have given us. You've given us a finite amount of time to be on this earth. And I pray, Father, that we would not squander even a second of it. So, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us as we look into your word and we study your word, that you would be honored and glorified to give us instruction, to give us understanding in the things of your word and how they fit together in your grand scheme. So, Father, we love you and we thank you and we pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Excuse me. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, Habakkuk's name means to embrace, which is kind of it's kind of a cool thing when you start to look at the names and the interesting things that they tell us about things. And that's why I kind of like to, Joshua was conquering the land and all of the different names, and it made it clear to me that the names that it had before had significance because they were dedicated to the gods of the people there, but then they were changed again. So like Luz was was Bethel, you know, it went from Luz to the house of God. Now I'm not sure what Luz was, but I find it interesting that Jerusalem, you know, was Jebus at first, until the Lord's people got in there, David particularly. And so these all have names, they all have meaning and they all have significance in the whole grand scheme of things. Now, we're not going to go through and pick apart all of the names. I'm going to leave that to your good pleasure. But here, Habakkuk, it's kind of like Job, you know, like the Psalm 37, 49, 73, and Job all talk about, you know, his own experiences. And that's the thing that this starts off with him asking the Lord about these things and how the things that were happening in his time, they were troubling to him. And I think that's where the Lord starts with all of us, that we start to get this feeling in our hearts. We start to get, we get saddened and we get grieved by the things that are going on with the world, in the world today, and we look at those things and we wonder, Lord, where are you in all of these? Why don't you do something? Why are you remaining quiet in all of these things? So this is what the whole book is really targeting here, is Habakkuk pouring out his heart and then the Lord answering, and then the Lord in chapter 3, or Habakkuk in chapter 3, his prayer to the Lord about these things. So chapter 1 is Habakkuk pouring his heart out, and It's like I say, the main theme is God's consistency with himself in view of the permitted evil, the affliction of the godly and the prosperity of the ungodly. So it seems like the godly suffers and the ungodly man prospers. And again, go through the Psalms. It talks about that. You know, why did the godly man suffer all of these things, and the ungodly, he seems to be, you know, hand over fist, money just kind of flies to him, and then he goes into the temple and he sees their end. And so the end of it all is what we need to make sure that we stay focused on. If we look at the current situation of where we are now, we could despair. But being that we are keeping our hearts and our minds upon Jesus Christ and our soon coming King, who is going to alleviate us of all of these things. The world in all of its ugliness is going to pass away, and then we will have finally peace. Mind, body, and soul. So why do bad things happen to good people? I think, again, if we look at Job, we saw that he was an upright man in God's eyes, and God would say, hey, he's an upright man in my eyes. So, you know, he likes to brag on us. So it's considered a theosity. And it is a defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in the view of evil. And omnipotence, not omnipotence. I do that every time. I practice that too. Omnipotence, all powerful. But God does not violate our free will. And then when people say, why is there so much evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's because that man has free will. He was made in the image of God, and so he has the right to choose whether he will do good or whether he will do evil. Now, to allow somebody to have, what do you call it? If you allow somebody to have free will and they exercise it contrary to what you would have, and you punish them for it right away, then there's really no free will, because people will be afraid to do that. Now, fear only goes so far, and I'm talking about being afraid of being punished about something. Godly fear is when we reverentially respect God's laws and we choose to obey it. So there's a big difference in there when you're talking about fear. Fear in the sense of, hey, I'm going to be punished if I get caught doing this kind of a thing, which, you know, in our society today, that holds little or no weight with, criminals and things like that, since they're letting them out in droves, but we won't talk about that right now. So Habakkuk is one of the last of the minor prophets to preach in Judah before the Babylonian captivity. So when we see, it's kind of interesting because we've been going back and forth between Israel and Judah when we've been going through the prophets, you know, all of them, you know, not just the quote-unquote minor prophets. Minor prophets being small in books, where Jeremiah is a major prophet, Habakkuk is a minor prophet. So, but don't let that fool you. There's all kinds of good theology in this book here. So, now Habakkuk is quoted quite often in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, Habakkuk 1:5 is found in Acts 13, verses 40 through 41. Habakkuk 2:4, where the just will live by faith, is found in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. So, you know, Paul thought that it was important enough to mention to three different times here. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19 is found in Philippians 4:4 and 4:10 through 19. So, just to lay that out there. So, it was very well-known book. When people are studying the New Testament or studying the Old Testament, like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, everybody has their favorite books. You know, a lot of people like Ezekiel because it tells about the invasion of Israel and that kind of a thing. So, as we look at that, we tend to think about, oh man, this is one of my favorite books, like Daniel. Love Daniel. But, you know, how often do we get into Zephaniah or Zechariah or, you know, Haggai or any of those other books, you know, Malachi. Yeah, the very interesting book. But, you know, we don't really talk about that too much, but because it's not one of our favorites. So we can see that Paul had a leaning toward Habakkuk for this particular area of encouragement to other believers, especially the church. Now, let's see. All right. So Habakkuk probably lived about the 12th or 13th year of the reign of Josiah. The book was probably written about 609 BC during the reign of Jehoiakim. I mean, we're going to, you know, get a little bit into that a little bit later. But the times that Habakkuk lived in, and I keep flip-flopping, so don't hold me to that. They were dark and troubling times because of Babylon, which, you know, they had formed an axis with the Medes to overthrow the Assyrians, as we saw in the last book. They would get together and destroy them. And then Nahum, when we looked at him, and would continue to rise under the generalship and later kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant general, and then later as king, well, he was not somebody to be trifled with, and we looked at him in great length when we looked at Daniel. So Habakkuk was probably a priest before he was called as a prophet, as was also Jeremiah, and at about the same time. So Habakkuk and Jeremiah were contemporaries. But this interesting thing here is Habakkuk's book is not being initiated by God into the ministry, but rather he is initiating a dialogue with God about the ministry. He had questions, just like we have questions. And so, you know, we shouldn't be too concerned, you know, when we have questions or doubts or things like that. We take them to the Lord, and the Lord handles that. He puts his word before us, and he answers those questions when we ask. But remember, we have to ask diligently. We have to diligently come before him. It's not going to be one of those, hey, well, whenever you get time, Lord, can you answer this question for me and then move on with our lives? It's something that we need to zero in on, be determined to find out the answers. This is what the Lord looks for when he's going to reveal his word to people. Those who are, you know, that want it just for, you know, talking points, you know, not so much. But when somebody is in there really have a hunger to understand the nature and the purposes of God and their relationship to God and the relationship to the current situation that they're about, you know, that's who God rewards with the instruction, with the peace, and with the words to speak in times of trouble. So Habakkuk is the initiator, and God is the responder in this book. So he asks the questions, and God responds. He gives him that answer. And it's at the beginning of his ministry that he saw the revival in the days of King Josiah. Now, King Josiah, we'll just talk a little bit about him. He was one of the better kings of Judah. He began to reign at the age of 8, and he sought the Lord early at the age of 16. Not many kids about that age are seeking the Lord, but he had a particularly interesting position in that he was the king. And you can find that in 2 Chronicles 34 when he started to seek the Lord. And then at 26, he ordered the temple to be remodeled. And lo and behold, a copy of the law was found by Hilkiah the priest in a corner somewhere, unused, full of dust probably. Not knowing what it really was until they actually got it and opened it up. And then we can read in 2 Chronicles about how they read it to him, and he burst into tears. He tore his robe and he fell down on his face before the Lord. So, but what's surprising is that there wasn't another copy throughout the land. I mean, it was just like they had put God aside and they embraced the gods of the day. And that caused God to be very upset with Israel, and he would do exactly what he said he was going to do in Deuteronomy 28. So he told Moses to tell the people that what would happen if they obeyed and what they would happen if they didn't. Now, that's a pretty good read. If you want to go through there and you see what the Lord loves and what the Lord hates and what he's going to punish for, that's exactly what it is. Now, it's not just for Israel per se. Now, they were given the land, and they were told, if you obey these rules and regulations, my statutes, my precepts, and my laws, then I will allow you to be in the land, and you will be a witness for him, for the Lord. Now, that's the nuts and bolts of it all, was that the Lord was going to be the provider. The Lord was going to be the strength, the defender, the keeper of Israel, and nobody was going to be able to touch them as long as they stayed loyal to the Lord. But when they started to drift off and started to introduce idolatry and all of these pagan practices, well, that's when the Lord started to get a little upset and started to say, hey, I told you before, you're going to happen. This is going to happen. And for hundreds of years, he would warn them and warn them. And now that's pretty good patience, if you ask me. You can put yourself in that position if, you know, your husband or wife was to, you know, go off and start consorting with other people rather than yourself, then, you know, you're going to get, you know, a little upset about that. And I don't know if you could last 200 or 300 years, but, well, there it is. So Josiah realized how far they had drifted, and he wept before the Lord and called the people to seek the Lord and institute the festivals and feasts of Israel once again. He tried to instigate by law the worship again of of the Lord. Now, was this a bad thing? No, it was all that really he could do. You can't change people's heart as much as you want to. You can't change their heart. No matter if you can see, hey, there's great benefit in loving the Lord and to, you know, walking in his precepts and in his purposes. And there's great dishonor if you don't. But you just can't get that through somebody's head. They're going to do what people are going to do. The only thing you can do is to present what the Lord would have them to do and then pray for them that the Lord would open their eyes, just like we do. We present the gospel to people, and, you know, if they don't accept right away, what do? We keep praying for them. We pray for them anyway, whether they accept or they don't accept. But then if they accept the Lord, then we can go by and we can nurture them and we can disciple them. We can come alongside and help them in their walk with the Lord, because you know that in the early days of Christianity, that's when most people stop walking with the Lord, because it just, they don't understand how these battles could be raging like this. So so now, after the death of Josiah in a battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt on the plain of Megiddo in 609 B.C., Disillusionment with the reform set in, and Judah reverted back to its former ways, as it will. You know, a prophet will rise up, people will repent, and then after the prophet disappears from the scene, then they start to slack again into their old ways. This is what Paul was about. Paul would visit these churches, or he would start a church, and then he would go on to the next place, to the next place, but he was wise enough to know that without proper instruction, without proper guidance, that they would fall back into their old ways. And that's where we get the epistles in the New Testament. All of those are added for correction and or encouragement to keep on the way they did. We can go to the seven letters to seven churches in the book of the Revelation. We see those letters in there. The Lord had something that, hey, I do not like what you're doing here, but this is, you're doing well here. And there's one church where he doesn't say, hey, he says, hey, you guys are doing well. There's nothing wrong with what you're doing. Continue on. And then there's another church, he didn't have anything good to say to them. So that might be a good study for you, to study the seven letters to seven churches. And then compare them to Paul's seven letters to seven churches. Oh, yeah, did you know that? And then compare those to Matthew 13 and the kingdom parables and see how they fit in there. And you might be surprised the continuity and the similarities that coincide with all of those. Obviously, just to give you a jumping off point, the first book is Ephesus. And Ephesus means darling. Okay, what was the major complaint from the Lord about Ephesus? Hey, you left your first love. You see how those are fitting together? And then what's Paul's letter about? Oh, Ephesus. Oh, hey, how about that? That's kind of interesting. Now that was an easy one. The others you may have to take a little digging and find out which ones coincide with others. But I'll leave that to your faithful study. So, let's see. Jeremiah and Ezekiel describe the period that Josiah was talking about at the end in great detail, and we kind of went through that with Jehoiakim. Now, the reign of Josiah was from 604 to 609 BC, and that had allowed the people to enjoy a great degree of prosperity, more than they thought possible in previous years, because they had bad kings. But the Lord blessed them because they had returned to him and picked up the things that he prescribed that they should do, the festivals and the feasts and the sacrifices and all those things. The temple was doing the things back where they were supposed to do. So, but the people, they didn't really grasp that it was a spiritual aspect that they were being blessed. And they thought the new era would last indefinitely. Kind of like, if we can always see the parallels with let's see who that was on the side. Anyway, we can see the parallels between Judah of those days and today as well. So, email.
It's just...
Oh, okay. I thought maybe somebody trying to get in. The United States is kind of like in the same boat. We have gone so far away, started very well with the Lord, but then we've started to walk away from the Lord, and we can see that we've walked so far away, we wonder why hasn't God judged America yet. So,
maybe he is. Maybe he is.
Maybe he is. Well, that's true. Maybe he is. Maybe he's shaking the tree a little bit so that believers would wake up. And as we divest ourselves of the idolatry that maybe we have picked up, maybe it'd be a good idea to examine ourselves and see if we have picked up some of those things. We've interlaced our lives with things that are, well, they're not spiritually good for us, and it's kind of keeping us in a stasis where we're not moving forward, but we kind of keep slipping back. So if we do add things to our Christian walk, things that are not biblical, we will be in that backsliding mode. So now to set the stage as far as the historical content of what's happening, the power of Assyria had collapsed, okay? The political supremacy belonged to Egypt, all right? So they were vassals, basically, to Egypt. They had strong political ties, however, they've been established with the emerging kingdom of Babylon. You remember Hezekiah. When Hezekiah was sick, the Lord made him to recover, and emissaries from Babylon came, which was just a small city-state at that time, and sent emissaries to see how he was and to, wish him well and that kind of a thing. And then Hezekiah showed him all the gold that was in his house and in the temple. And Isaiah had some not-so-kind words for him and a little prophecy about what would happen in several years hence, probably about 100, maybe 140 years. So, as a vassal of Egypt and a friend of Babylon, there seemed to be no serious threat to prosperity on the horizon. Everything was well. Everything is good. The leaders and the people had ignored the spiritual reasons for their material prosperity, and when that happens, what happens. We start to, it must have been by my great wealth or my great intellect that these things happened. And what happens when you get lifted up with pride? Well, the rich start to exploit the poor. Greed and avarice characterize the times. Perversions of all kinds are openly promoted and protected by law. Real power is increasingly concentrated among an elite few. So Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah were on the scene calling the people to true spirituality, to repent of these things. Now, those things that I just went through there, we can probably see a correlation to our own day and time that we live in now. Now on to King Jehoiakim. So after Josiah came Jehoiakim from 609 to 598. And he was an evil king. He had nothing good going for him. Now, between Josiah and Jehoiakim was Jehoahaz, who only lasted 3 months. So it's kind of like, well, he wasn't even a blip on the radar there, so we kind of skip over him. His reign was characterized by injustice and bloodshed. This is Jehoiakim. He burned an initial scroll by Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied an even bleaker future for Judah right after that. And we can read about that in Jeremiah 36, and we kind of covered that then, where he takes the penknife and he cuts it up into the fire and that kind of a thing. So he has his scribe, Baruch, I believe it is, write another copy of what that was. So Habakkuk wonders, Lord, why don't you judge your people? Now we can see that this is not just Habakkuk that goes through this, Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah 12, 20, and Job 19 asks the same question. Although we're very familiar with Job, it would be a good idea to go through and go through his plight once again whenever we start feeling sorry for ourselves because we're cooped up at home and not being able to get out and things like that. So I think we got the way better end of the deal here. So, but he starts out wrestling with God and ends up worshiping him. And that's the way it always is. When we have a question, when we don't understand something, if we diligently go before the Lord and ask for an answer, he will give it to us. He says, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But it has to be done not in a sense of demanding answers, but, a heartfelt, Lord, this is troubling me. I just don't understand what it is that's going on today. Can you just enlighten me on these things? And the Lord comes through here. So in verse 1, we'll finally get into verse 1. The burden of Habakkuk, the prophet. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, burden, as we know, is a heavy load to be lifted. Okay, it's a burden. It's something that's difficult to manage, and that can be done by a physical thing, but it also can be a very spiritual thing as well. You know, when we're heavy in the things that we see going on, and we're grieved by those. This too is a burden on us as well. And what is it that Peter tells us? That we should cast all of our cares upon the Lord, because he cares for us. He never meant for us to carry these things. He gives us these things sometimes so that we will give them back. Then that proves to us who it is that we reverence. Who do we serve? We serve the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so he wants us to take these things. And if you look at it more like a command rather than a suggestion, which a lot of people do, they don't realize that the Bible is God's commands and instruction for us on how to live peaceful and godly lives. But we look at those things and we say, well, let me worry about this for a while and then I'll give it to you when I'm done wrestling with it. And maybe I can come up with an answer and blah, blah, blah. And that never works out really well. So I'll just give you a heads up. If the Lord says for you to do something, then go ahead and do it. And as we get older, well, as I get older, I come to realize that, man, if I had done that in my early days when I wasn't so proud, if I wasn't so strong in my own resolve, then I'd probably have a whole lot better life, and so would my wife. So in verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Now this cry here, the Hebrew word for it is shava, and it means to scream. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, have you ever felt that, oh man, these things are so weighing me down so heavily, and I just want an answer, and you're not answering me, and you're getting frustrated, and sometimes if we're by ourselves, sometimes we can just scream our heads off to allow the frustrations to get off, but if not, then we grab a pillow or something, and we start screaming into the pillow so that we don't, alert the neighbors, and they don't think something's really bad's going on here. But, we feel that way sometimes. And the Lord allows us to go as far as we want to go with it. He will not violate our free will. And I think this is, a sub-lesson to be learned in all of these things. That there are things that we are meant to carry. And there are things that we are not meant to carry. These things of spiritual natures that we don't understand and that we get frustrated by it, as soon as we get frustrated by it, we should know, the red flag should come up and say, I'm not supposed to be handling this. if you could see your problems, and they have the biohazard sticker on it, or the nuclear radiation sticker on it, you know you're not supposed to be touching that. You're not supposed to even be around it. Well, that's the same thing with a lot of our burdens that we carry. They have these stickers on them, and the Lord says, give them to me. I can handle these things. You cannot. And so, in verse 3, he kind of lays it out there, and, you know, sometimes if... As we're picking these things apart, and it will flow so smoothly, but I know you guys were faithful to read these things in advance. Probably you read the whole book, and so you kind of got the continuity. So we're just going to pick apart the details in here as we go through. So, why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there... are they there are that raise up strife and contention. And so why are we privy to seeing all of these things? Now, it seems like that's all the news broadcast now is the pain and the suffering. And but before this virus hit, they were promoting the debauchery of the world, and they were, you know, promoting these things and showing you things on the evening news every single night of how, you know, these things are being accepted and how they're being integrated into the quote-unquote normalcy of life. You know, this perversion that was perversion 50 years ago is now the accepted, it's okay now, you know. Whereas psychiatrists and such deem these things as a form of insanity, a form of mental illness, now they're being celebrated as a normal part of life. And maybe that's true. Maybe this whole world has lost its mind, and now they're saying that, hey, this is the new norm, you know. And I'm hearing that more and more, the new normal. You know, what's that going to look like? Oh, well, I think we've got a taste of what it's going to look like. So Habakkuk is saying, I look all around this nation and all I see is violence and contention. Do we see that today in our world? I think so. And we cry out, why aren't you doing something about this, Lord? It's like and Billy Graham had said, and I know I quoted this several times, that, you know, if God doesn't judge America, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because things are so bad, you know, that, you know, we think they can't get worse. But, man, every turn of the page, every dawning of a new day, we see something, man, this is worse than it was, you know. So, again, it sounds like our own nightly news broadcast. So, in verse 4, he says, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, where therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now this word slacked there is to grow numb, be feeble. And as we see in our world today, as Habakkuk saw in his world, unrighteous judges, the law set it not, set aside for bribes and things of that nature. Life and property are insecure. The more we move away from a republic and get into this socialized democracy, our life and property are no longer secure. The only thing that secured us is the right to bear, the right to maintain property. And so with a socialist government, that no longer exists. The government can come in and take whatever it is that they want, whenever they want. So the wicked know how to pervert the judicial process. They have lawyers. They have armies of lawyers that know how to manipulate and you know, just wear you down. You know, lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit. As soon as you get done with one, they come up with another lawsuit of a little different sort, but enough to where it's not the same thing, but it's something a little bit different. I was reading I think it was on Facebook, where that I don't know if you remember that baker that was sued by some group, a homosexual group or something like that. Now he's being sued again from a transgender group. So it just keeps going on and on and on. And so the wicked know how to pervert the judicial process. Most of our social changes, however, are brought about by court decision, not laws we voted on. We've seen that time and time again. What laws do we have now? Busing. Affirmative action, elevation and promotion of sexual perversion. And the list goes on. You know, that it just goes on and on. And it's all been done because of the Ninth and the Tenth Court, or Ninth and Seventh Courts are, you know, got these liberal judges on them that basically, you know, trample the Constitution in favor of the new morality, or the lack thereof, I should say. So, sometimes we ever wonder why governments always seem to tend toward corruption. Well, governments are made up of men, and men without God have no moral compass. And so it's obvious they're going to do whatever it is that's going to make them more money, give them more power. We see that going on in our government today. Why are we surprised? Governments have always loved crises. And this is so apropos for our times today. You know, I can't remember who said it, but never let a good crisis go to waste. You know, I'm sure, I don't know if that was Rahm or Emanuel or somebody of that nature had said it, maybe quoting somebody else, I don't know. But they provide rationale for increasing budgets and bureaucracies and subjugating the liberties of the population. So you're not allowed to buy seeds or gardening equipment anymore. You're not allowed to meet more than one person on the street and blah, blah, blah. And the list goes on and on. Most dictators create external crises to consolidate their internal powers. We're seeing that happen in our government today. And I'm not getting political on purpose. I'm just relating what was going on in Habakkuk's day. If there's a correlation between what happened then and what happens now, purely coincidental, or is it? There's no coincidence in God's kingdom. So, yeah. In our country, they long ago learned that social crises serve as well as military ones. And this has happened time and time again. We've seen all kinds of different crises happening with the Spanish flu and the polio and et cetera, et cetera. And not that these were not bad things, but, you know, again, they were crises where they shut down the government for pretty much. One of the insights that supplies a key to the missing link is immorality results in social crises. If we have no morality, if we do not have God's morals, then we are going to be in a social crisis, because everyone will do whatever is right in their own eyes. If it feels good, do it. I remember in the 60s, that was one of the mantras. That was one of the slogans that you'd see the hippies carrying on. If it feels good, do it. You know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll and all this kind of a thing. You know, immorality is the key to it all. So if an organism or a country cannot deal with its infections quickly and effectively, it will die of the infection. So in Jerusalem too, they could not deal with justice and equity fairly, quickly, and simply. They waited for a bribe. You remember when Paul was before Festus, was it? Agrippa or Festus? I can't remember which one right off the cuff. But it was he was waiting for, maybe he was going to get a bribe or something to let Paul go, and he was just looking for an excuse to do so. And when no bribe came, well, off to Caesar he had to appeal to, which was all part of God's plan. So he wasn't going to play the political game. And Paul knew how to play the political game. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the up-and-comer. He was the one that was trying to show himself head and shoulders above the rest by persecuting this new sect of believers in Jesus Christ. So, verse 5, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which will not believe, though it be told you." Now, this "behold ye among the heathen," these are the people that have already been dispersed. This was the northern kingdom that had been dispersed into all points, you know, in the kingdom, in the from when Nineveh came and took them, when Assyria, Nineveh being the capital, came and took them all captive. They were spread out throughout all of the known world, and so. So this verse anticipates the dispersion in Judah for be among the heathen. And Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 67 is the key for this dispersion. They were told. They were warned. If you don't do these things, then I'm going to disperse you among the heathen. So while Israel as a nation was thus dispersed, Yahweh will work a work which Israel will not believe. So in Jeremiah 19:3 says, "And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle." In other words, he's not even going to believe what it is that he's saying. How can such a thing be? We're children of the Most High God. He would never do those things. But he didn't read the fine print. So they were just going on, okay, this was told to us years ago. I grew up in the church, and this is what they taught me in Sunday school. So I'm good. You know, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible does tell me so. You know, but you got to read the rest of it as well. There's more to it than that. So Paul quotes this to the Jews of the dispersion at Antioch, attributing to this prediction to the redemptive work of Christ. So Paul knew enough of the scriptures, and he had the Holy Spirit to inform him that this was indeed a prediction of what was going to happen later on. And it was indeed. He was a victim of that whole mentality himself. The whole idea that, you know, we got to stamp out these believers, and then he becomes one of them himself. So kind of interesting. So the prophetic perspectives. Don't count God out. Stand back and watch. You know, and that's what we need to do. Just take a deep breath, relax, and let God do what God's going to do. And we get to watch him work his work. So God deals with the worldwide dispersion in verse 5 and the impending captivity by Babylon in verse 6. Probably at this time, Babylon was still friendly, 2 Kings 20. And aren't we doing the same thing? Hezekiah didn't advance them cash, however. So, but he told them where the bank was. So three sieges will follow during Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Isaiah 55:8-9, Philippians 4-7 talk about that. He bypasses our puny understanding. Understand that. He's going to do something that's going to totally wipe us out. I mean, he's going to work marvelously. This marvelous thing, if I could put a face to it, would be when we see a thing happen, we go, I mean, we're just awestruck. We cannot believe that such a thing happened, and there's no way that we could have predicted God working in the way that he worked. Just like raising Jesus from the dead. It was one of those things that, what? Can you imagine Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus when the Lord raised him from the dead? They're just, you know, they believed it in their head, but in their heart they doubted it, I'm sure. Because I would have too, you know. Martha even said, hey, I know at the last day Lazarus will rise again. And then the Lord went into, I am the resurrection and the life. And then when Lazarus came out of tomb, as he's still bound with his grave clothes, hopping out of that tomb there, and the Lord says to the people around, unbind him and let him go. It's just kind of like, and they're just going, what? What is this? And so, in verse 6, he says, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." So the Chaldeans were the inhabitants of Babylonia, as we know. But they were of a Semitic origin, from Chesed, the son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. And you can see that in Genesis 22:22, that they were kindred, and yet they went so far away from the Lord as to pull something like this off. So in 626 BC, Nabopolassar came to the throne, and in 606 BC, his son Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho in the Battle of Carchemish and established the Neo-Babylonian Empire of Daniel 2, the head of gold, as you remember. And so it's interesting Josiah died at fighting Pharaoh Necho, and Nebuchadnezzar solidified his power as the ultimate power in the region by defeating the same Pharaoh. So that would tend to puff you up a little bit. Yeah, we defeated this guy. He's been a thorn in the side of everybody around. And so now verse 7, They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Now, they were hasty. In other words, they were not, Nebuchadnezzar was not one to be thinking about things for a while. He said, nope, you don't want to bow, then you're going to burn. Heat the oven up 7 times hotter and toss them in. You know, he didn't mess around. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their face shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. So they even trained their horses to be mean. They trained them to love the battle, to get in there, to the smell of the blood and stuff like that. It was something that they were taught to do from very young. So now this term here, heap dust, talking about taking the strongholds. They were exploiting the bulwarks to capture the walled city. And what they were doing is they would build a ramp of earth and dust to the wall, and they would just build this thing up so that they could just ride right over it and take the city. Ramparts is what they call them, but, in verse 11 he says, "Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God." And so we see here that the whole aspect is that the Jews, they were using God as their strength, but in name only. There was really no power in the words that they had, and they fell quickly because the Lord basically abandoned them to their own devices. So this is a classic passage for the characteristics of the Chaldean. Isaiah 5:26-30 was for the Assyrians. God is already preparing the Chaldeans to be his rod of punishment. So they were friends today, but tomorrow they're going to be the ones that devour you. So this is another fulfillment of Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 28. And the purpose of the invaders is to perpetrate violence in the land. This was Israel's sin, and it will be her punishment. And we'll see that in Daniel chapter 4, 16, 30, and 34. Now, Charles Feinberg, who was a commentator, said, "For one to make his own strength his God is to commit suicide of the soul." So as Nebuchadnezzar, we know that he was lifted up in pride and just about everything. Nobody dared, because of his hot temper, nobody dared to try to put him in his place. He was the absolute ruler, and nobody could say anything about what it is that he was doing. And so when you get to be in that strata, you tend to start to think of yourself as a god. And we're going to see that in a little bit here. Now, we saw that Goliath taunted Israel and his armies that were greater than the Lord. So the Lord was their protection, but he had his gods, and that was in 1 Samuel 17. And Rabshakeh, he was the Assyrian that came to Jerusalem. He taunted Israel that their God had no power to stand against their armies. Again, it was all about the armies. Hey, I have this army, and I have that army, and your God can't do anything about it. And that's in 2 Kings 18. You can read about that. But we know how that turned out as well. And then the beast, this Antichrist, will amass an army in the valley of Megiddo. To what? To fight against the Lord. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And Revelation 16:16, he says, and he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And this is the Valley of Megiddo, the same place where Josiah was defeated by Pharaoh Necho. Then the beast is going to do something. He's going to make the claim to be God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 and 4, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So you see, the temple has a great part to play, and the Jewish people have a part to play in getting the temple built. And God had to bring them out of obscurity from all corners of the earth and bring them back into the land that he promised them and make them a nation one day, and then to clamor and to start to petition that they would build this temple. This temple has to be rebuilt so that this particular aspect can be fulfilled in the prophecy. So it's exciting times in which we live when you realize that there is a big move to reclaim the Temple Mount and to get construction of the temple already on there. So you know, if you follow that kind of thing in Israel, it's quite an exciting time. So taunting the enemy about whose God is greater would remind Israel that they abandoned God, the source of their strength. So when I say my God's bigger than your God, your God can't defeat my God and my armies, well, that should be a reminder to them that, hey, you know what, we kind of abandon our God, and, you know, the Lord has called us back to himself, and if we repent, he will come back. But there comes a time in a nation and in a person's life that they've gone too far, and that repentance is really not an option for them, because they've neglected it for so long and they've said no to it for so long. Like Pharaoh, he hardened his heart and he hardened his heart. 10 times he hardened his heart until finally the Lord hardened his heart. And I'm wondering too that in Thessalonians it talks about that God will send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie. Now, are these the devils that go out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet that bring these people to this place where they believe that just by sheer numbers they could defeat the creator of the universe? What kind of a delusion would you have to be under to fall under that kind of guise, man? That's, man, you want to talk about snake oil salesmen? No, no pun intended. But, man, they've sold them a bill of goods, so... So we always need to keep in mind as believers of God's great mercy. Nobody is beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. They're all those that that the Father has given the Son will come to him. And so we dare not stop praying for our unsaved loved ones and for those that we work with, because you never know. As long as there is life, there is hope. And so when we talk about calling upon the name of the Lord, there are many different names. There's about 16 names here, and I'm just going to go through a list of these names just to show that when we go through different aspects of our lives, you know, we need to be healed, or we need to be redeemed, or we need to be saved, or we need to be, you know, having a repentant heart. So as I go through these names, some of them may fit your situation where you are now. And the first is El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, Lord, Master. Yahweh, Lord Jehovah. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Raha, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Mekodishkem, Mekodishkem, pronounce that however you will, the Lord who sanctifies you. That might be a good one to get to know. El Olam, the everlasting God. Elohim, God. Kana, jealous. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, any one of those names would fit any one of our situations at any given time. And so if you have a mind to, and I would highly recommend, commit these to memory so that you would know that he is what you need. At the burning bush, Moses asked, Lord, they're going to ask me what your name is. What shall I tell them? And the Lord answered him and says, I am that I am. I am whatever it is that you need. Tell them I am has sent me. So, in verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and maketh men as fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their nets, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? So it's kind of interesting that look at the in verse 13 where we're talking about the Lord's eyes are purer than to behold evil, and we kind of the scripture comes to mind in my mind that that our sins have separated us from the Lord, and so if we walk in sin, the Lord will not hear us. The Lord will not look upon us. He will not favor us with his face. He will turn his face away from us if we choose to walk in wickedness and in iniquity. And so it's always good for us to always be mindful that we take stock in what it is that we're thinking about, the things that are going into our hearts that we would desire, and watch where our feet would lead us. But it starts in the mind, and we need to take possession of our minds and to, how do we say it, take every thought captive, but I mean, and then lay them before the Lord, not figuring out for themselves whether they're good or bad, because we can't make that determination. Our flesh is too evil. It wants to do that which is good for them. And so we will take evil thoughts and think, oh, this must be from the Lord. What blasphemy that is. If we lay them before the Lord and we size them up as the Lord leads us by the word of God, then, hey, we're, our feet are going to be on the paths of righteousness. But if we just go on, well, I got this thought in my head, and so it must be from the Lord because I've been, you know, I prayed today, I read the word today, so my mind is pure, and so whatever comes into my mind should be from the Lord, right? Wrong. You know, your flesh wants to be satisfied, and it will not stop until it is satisfied. And so, take every thought captive before the Lord. Now, Habakkuk here is really struggling. God, you can't be serious. You can't use them. They are even worse than we are. We've seen that echoed in the lips of many of the prophets that we've studied in the past. You know, these guys are worse than we are, and you're going to use them to punish us? But you know, he knows the nature of the covenant-keeping God and who will not allow his people to be wiped out totally, okay? There will be that remnant. They will be those that will be wiped out, and a tenth will probably be dispersed among the nations. They went to Babylon here in Judah, but in Israel they were scattered throughout the whole world. So there are those, what we call Orthodox Jews or observant Jews, and then there are those that are secular Jews that, you know, really don't have any anything to do with God. They're Jews in name only, okay? These are probably those that have been scattered from Israel. I'm saying probably. I'm not saying that all. I'm sure there are some from Judah that do the same thing. However, the Lord is calling them back into Israel, and those that are dragging their feet will be the ones that, you know, don't heed the warning. So, as I've said, there's more Jews living in New York City than there are in Israel proper today. So, Just be aware that the Lord is shaking the tree. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Now, I don't condone it, and I'm not, you know, try not to take this, you know, the way that I'm going to say this, but I'm kind of excited that it is. I'm kind of excited that it is, because it, when things get hard, then perhaps the Lord will open their heart to move to Israel, to the place where the Lord is calling them home to be. And so, sadly, it took the Holocaust for the nation of Israel to finally be born. I'm praying that that's not the case, that it's going to be the case, but it just might be. There may be just another Holocaust-type situation happen. There are some people in Europe that have started to blame the Jews for this coronavirus. As you know, silly as that sounds, yet nevertheless, that's what's going to happen. The enemy, the devil, is going to put thoughts in their hearts of those that are being bound by him. And so, so now we're going to see how he deals with the questions in chapter 2. And next week, when we get into chapter 2, we will open that up. So please read ahead, chapter 2 and 3. We'll see if we can get both of them at the same time. I'm not sure. For this, you know, there's a lot in chapter 2 that the Lord deals with that we really need to contemplate, and we really need to pick apart and just bite size and just chew them up and just, you know, rather slowly enjoy the meal. So, Heavenly Father, we do just come before you thankful that you have led us here today, that, Lord, you know what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, and the next week. And I pray, Father, that we would rest in that knowledge that you have everything under control, and that nothing is going to happen to us or to anyone else that you haven't foreordained it to happen. But I pray, Father, that as the situations come our way, that we would give you thanks and praise for just allowing us to be a part of your kingdom, no matter what it is that we have to suffer through. As Paul would say in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of eternal life that flows through each and every one of us that name the name of Christ. So, Father, we do pray that you would have your way with us, and that we would let go of our selfish pride and just walk in humble adoration of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.